Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 30 tape in this series of vital and intense interest to every Christian. Your speaker will be Mr. Raymond Cole.
I think all the actual words, the Greek and the Hebrew words, will have been employed by the end of today. I may want to take one occasion to give you in a very quick resume the essence of it all. In other words, a summary of what I have given so that you can, unless you want to go into a long technical study and the specifics of it, you can have it all wrapped up, you know, in one broad outline or a summary that you can use as a benefit, you know, for your purpose and the things that you're going to experience in the future. Today, then, we're going to technically cover the Greek word dokimion, D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N. Now, in many of these areas, the words are not complete at all. I want you to understand that because the word does not specifically refer to the matter of trial or a tribulation at all, but is used in other ways, although it is translated as a trial or a tribulation. And the reason that I am not giving you all the material is that it, you know, 90% of the time is used, or 95 or 98% of the time is used in the other way. And I will cover it under that particular expression later on, you know, if we ever get around to that need. But I did want you to have the word because it is translated and does mean, as oftentimes many of our words do, more than one thing. They have a very broad, comprehensive usage. So they can be used a number of given ways. Dokimion, there are a number of the words. Let's see, previously we had covered the word dokimi, D-O-K-I-M-E-E, which is the one we have just covered, and dokimios, and so on. All these have their relationship to the word judgment also, but they're used in other ways. However, I'm limiting my usage to the matter of trial or tribulation, and we'll pick the word up, as I said, in more comprehensive usage under the more comprehensive word, whatever that may be. So this word is dokimion, and you might just relate it to these other words that I have mentioned, dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, because they're cognates, one or the other, dokimazo, dokimei, and dokimos, D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Now, let's ask ourselves specifically, what is the purpose for trial, as explained by this word, D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N? What is the purpose of trial? It is in understanding these specific verses now, they were going to realize the significance of what God is allowing and permitting in our lives. Because what we are undergoing is not coming from Satan the devil, although he may have an active part in it. It is what God himself is allowing for our benefit and for our good. And so our attitude in relationship to the trials and the experiences we encounter is awesomely important in the sight of God. And we're going to see that and understand it as we go along. In James 1 and verse 3, James 1 and verse 3, we find something concerning the purpose of trials. Verse 3 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word trying is the word dokimion. The trying of your faith worketh patience. So then, the trial that is taking place is specifically ordained by God. And the end result must be patience. The trying of your faith. Then the central ingredient for the trials and the experiences which we are undergoing is the production of faith. Or should I say, perhaps not the production, but the substantiation, the enlargement, or the underscoring of faith. Now, how important is then trial? The just shall live by faith. Every one of us is going to make it into the kingdom of God by the ingredient of faith. If faith then is produced by trial or is substantiated or underscored by trial, then trial is awesomely significant, for the inheritance of everlasting life. We cannot make it into the kingdom of God except by trial. For the just shall live by faith, and faith is substantiated, is augmented, is underscored then by the trials which we experience. That's why it's necessary for us to go through these things. Now, if we can only understand that, and if we can keep it in mind, then truly, my dear brethren, we can do what James was inspired to write in verse 2. We're going to see what our response is to the trials and the difficulties which we encounter. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. So when you are bombarded, you are hit by health problems, by circumstantial difficulties, by mental aberrations and mental difficulties, when you are hit by all the psychological, the physiological, and all the other logical problems, count it a joy. Now that's hard, isn't it? That's awfully hard, isn't it? But it's the means by which you can have faith. You know, you can't have butter unless you agitate the milk. That's right. And neither can you have character unless you agitate the human nature. You're never going to have it. It's essential. Our problem is, by nature itself, since we are whimsical in our approach, is that we just simply don't want to go through those things. Now, God, if you could do it, you know, the way I'd like to have it done, I'd be happy to have everlasting life, but I just don't like going through trials and experiences. This is the common response of human beings. But it isn't according to the will of God. You can't have it otherwise. We don't like pain. We don't like difficulties. We don't like circumstances where we have to literally bite our tongues rather than to say the things that we want to. But the only time we produce character is when we run right up against a circumstance where we'd like to justify ourselves, we'd like to give a piece of our mind to somebody else, we'd like to tell somebody where to get off or whatever, and right at that moment say, "You don't do it, old boy. Bite your tongue." And then only have you produced evidence of the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit and the character which makes you worthy of the inheritance of everlasting life. That's required of us. We have got to do it. Otherwise, we're not going to make it. You know, the evidences are all there, brethren. God said that the Spirit produces certain fruits. He said also that human nature produces certain fruits. Now, how do I know whether you are exhibiting the power of God's Spirit or the carnality of your minds and of your hearts? I don't have to judge it. All I got to do is sit back and watch. Now, if you get angry when somebody steps on your toe, still human. Just as carnal as you can be, or I can be, either one. And you're no worse off than I am. And, well, hopefully you're better off than I am. I certainly hope that. But it's a struggle, because we all want to respond. But that's why this thing with respect to Cain and Abel became so clear to me. Because it was Cain who came back and said, "But God, you made me like this." And God looked at him and said, "Cain, I know that. But I intended for you to master it, not to subscribe to it, not to give in to it." Brethren, we were given minds not to eulogize and not to extol the self, but minds by which to control the natural proclivities or the tendencies of our natures. That's why we have minds. It isn't that we don't know. It isn't that we don't recognize. But it is so easy to justify. So when these things come along, and we're going to find out how often they come. So if you're still experiencing them, if you're still running up against circumstances, if you still have problems with other people, if you still have psychological difficulties of one type or another, it indicates something. And let's see what that is. Because we'd like to find out what it is, and then we'll know when we can finally get rid of these problems. But anyway, for the present, my dear brethren, what it does is distinctly indicates attitude, doesn't it? It says, "My brethren, count it all joy." When I hear you begin to, from the heart, and I don't mean, an act of flippancy, when you say, "Yeah, I'm glad it came." No, I don't mean that at all. I mean when we can legitimately count it a joy. And it is obvious that it is coming from the heart of one who has wisely and judiciously accepted the relevancy and the essential character of that relationship. "My brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials." Count it a joy, because you're going to encounter them. So, our attitudes then are openly observable, because we react to them with contempt, with vindictiveness, with hate, with regret, with sorrow, with complaining or bitterness. And if we do, we are simply loudly and clearly announcing that the test didn't take. Then what of the future? Well, before we get to that, let's notice on the other side. If we can smile and say, "I'm only getting my just desserts. You know, I'm just grateful that I didn't get a lot more. Because I know my makeup, I know my attitude, and everything that transpires is far less than what I deserved." Then I know that the Spirit is operating. Because joy, understanding, empathy, sympathy, compassion, mercy, a tolerance and a forbearance for these things which we experience are specifically indicative of purpose, of understanding. We can read them. The only problem is we always cloud by what is called self-justification. I don't understand it because surely I didn't deserve this. There is not a human mortal walking that even deserves life. What do you mean you didn't deserve it? Every one of us gets far less than what we deserved. And I mean far less. We are so well blessed to know and understand what we do and to accept our sufferings, our anxieties in the manner in which we do, that there isn't any way of properly illustrating it. We're magnificently blessed. So what if we do encounter difficulties? What if we do encounter problems? It is only the proof of something God is working out. Then I want you to note another aspect of this in verse 4. First, let's notice verse 3 once again. Knowing this, now in relationship to what? Well, remember what he said in verse 4? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, patience is vitally essential. It's a requirement for everlasting life. And so then all of these things are intended to work patience. Let's note it, verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let patience have her perfect work. Don't impede it. Let it bring to fruition, to full bloom, the marvelous fruit of patience. And how do we impede it? We obstruct by unresilience, by fighting, by resisting. And the longer we resist it, the longer we fight it, the longer we work against it, the longer will our suffering be. It is true physically as well as spiritually. Yes, let patience have her perfect work. What work? What's going on? Ephesians, the second chapter, tells us this. Ephesians 2, and let's note verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Then what's going on inside of us is the work of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So whatever God ordained, he is allowing to transpire within our lives that we might walk perfectly in that will and that way of life. We are his workmanship. Then those tests and those experiences, those trials which God is allowing, have been designed to bring to pass that work which he has purposed in our lives. We are his workmanship. Now, we count it a joy because we understand the purpose and the fact that it is expressly, specifically allowed or even generated by God. And why should we fight against it when we find that a trial comes along? And remember, a trial is never a trial if it goes according to our whim. The thing that we expect or want. A trial is a trial because it is always adverse. Or otherwise, it's not a trial. God can then bring adverse circumstances to bear upon our lives. And oftentimes does. Now, what are the adverse circumstances we can experience? Our circumstances in life, our health, our psychological outlook, the whole broad gamut of the self. In every area, we can encounter difficulties. Now, how many of us have looked at our difficulties and said, "Thank you, God, I know that I need them. But I don't want to impede, mentally or physically. Help me to understand so that I can respond to the lesson." A lesson is of little value if it is not understood. I don't want the lesson taken away from me without understanding. I don't want the adversity removed simply because I don't like to experience it. I thank you for it, my God and my Father, but please help me to understand what I'm supposed to develop, that patience may have her perfect work, and that I may produce the kind of character which is acceptable in your sight. Yes, we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which were before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's notice now Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, and indeed we can be confident of it, for if we are the chosen children of God, even between times he's going to bring to bear upon our various varying lives adversity, trial, and experience. So he said through his servant Paul, the book of Hebrews, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that work is the work of patience, the work of faith, produced by adversity and by trial and by experience. So let's let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Next, brethren, I want us to notice what Peter said about this as he was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter and the first chapter, and let's note verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. The word trial here is the word dokimion, D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N. That the trial of your faith is going to be tried then. Now remember, as I said earlier, and as we have already read, the just are going to live by faith. And faith grows by trial. It's going to be cultivated. It's going to be subjected to the adversities of the elements. You know one of the big problems with hothouse plants? They don't put down adequate roots. Not until they're put in the earth, where they are buffeted by the sun, by wind, by rain, and by all the elements, will a plant produce the fiber, the root structure, and the necessary character of the plant to weather the elements. But once you put it out there and it's subjected to it, the ravages of temperature changes. But once you put that plant out there, immediately it will begin to compensate for these conditions. It puts down better roots. It develops a fiber in the stem. It develops a resilience within the leaf structure to weather the heat variations. Plants acclimate by adversity. Are you a plant established by God? So you're going to have to then put down better roots. And you're going to have to develop better fiber, or we sometimes call it backbone or spine. And you need to develop all these traits and these characteristics, just like a plant does, that will be adversely influenced by the ravages of the elements unless there are compensatory developments. Now, we can develop also. And if then these adversities of the elements precipitate within us the necessary adjustments, then we're going to have down our roots, and we're going to have the fiber, and we're going to have the capability of weathering all those elements. It just depends on whether we accept them or not. A plant has no recourse. But human beings have choice. The first time you see your plant get up and decide that I'm not going to stay out there in that terrible garden, I'm going back to the hothouse, you're probably going to take off. But you know that's what human beings do. They just decide they're not going to do it. And they'll go back to the hothouse. Well, that should make it clear. We have got to weather the storms. Because then and then only do we produce the kind of character. Well, we don't produce it. He, if we do not intervene, obstruct the operation of God, then God will develop that kind of character if we don't get in the way. We can't do it in our own right. But now we need to understand all of this. So let's go back and find it in its context. All the way back to verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. In other words, what he is talking about, if you see it in its context, are the trials of begettal and gestation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the call of God. He's talking about our initial call, our initial begettal, and then that period of time leading up to the birth, which is commonly called, in technical terms, the period of gestation. Ask any mother, and there are difficulties that are experienced. The trials and the problems and the difficulties that go during that period of time. Those are the trials that we're going through right now. The gestation period. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That's the new begettal, isn't it? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the point at which it could begin. And from that time, a new begattal was afforded. But a new begattal cannot occur except as it is accompanied by trial and difficulty. And there are trials, and there are difficulties. And of course, those trials and difficulties vary. They vary according to the conditions. They vary according to the mental outlook. They vary according to the physical factors with which the mother is surrounded or she encounters. All these make a difference. Some mothers have much less difficulty than others. But they all relate to those conditions. And so some people experience a lot less difficulty spiritually than others. We're going to see why. We'll understand why momentarily. So it is then a matter of the trials of begettal and gestation. But what is the promised reward? What is the anchor of our hope? What is that keeps the mother going? Keeps it active with hope and with expectation to an inheritance incorruptible. To hers it is the birth of a child. To God it is the birth of a child, but this time into the glorious domain of the kingdom of God, family of God, to an an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. So you can't lay your hand on it today. It's a hope. Hope of what? Hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of that new birth, born into the glorious divine family of God. Oh, when I think about it, and the realization that literally what I'm looking at right now, and it's hard. Sometimes, you know, we think of it, but it's just a fleeting, momentary thing. But I look at the very people at this very moment, if they are faithful to God and can hang on to God's truth through thick and thin, at the very people right now in a few years hence that are going to be born into the glorified divine family of God. Can you comprehend that? Well, you know, it just says we see through glass darkly, very faintly at the present time. I realize that, but that's the thing that keeps us clicking. It keeps us ticking. And to think, literally, call the name out and to say, if I remain faithful and go on because I've been called of God, that I will be a son of God. That's the hope, and that's the expectation. Can we comprehend that? Through faith unto salvation, well, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The revelation of the awesome power of God and what it has wrought in the lives of those called and chosen by Him. Yes, that is the anchor of our hope, and we're sustained by the power of God. But now I want us to notice verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, that is, in the knowledge of what you are, what your future is, your hope and your expectation. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. When trials come, it merely says the need still exists. Then there is a need. That's why we have to go through these things. The need isn't always for some specific thing within our lives. It's the need of faith. The actual need may be a whole lot more relevant spiritually than it is physically. Is there anybody who can say that he has a plethora, a superfluity of faith? If need be, we are in heaviness of trial. So when these things come, what we should do is say, God, I accept it. Because what it does say is that I am deficient in faith. Please increase my faith. Help me to grow by this experience. Help faith to be cultivated, nurtured, and may it take deep root by these circumstances. And by that faith, you are assuring yourself of the hope of everlasting life. And what is the tangible manifestation of that faith? It is the doctrine initially given. See, that's the big problem with people today because they can't get their feet back down. They're still looking at organizations. They're still looking at men. They're still troubled by this or that. You know, I don't care if you find out that this man or that man had the worst record that ever existed. That doesn't change the truth of God, does it? So why in the world do we constantly agitate ourselves by garbage? Garbage in, garbage out. Why? Why don't we attempt to build up our faith on constructive things? Now, sometimes we need objectively to read things that are going on. Fine, if you can objectively read it. But above all, brethren, you don't need to read it if you're going to be subjective about it. That's for sure. Now, there is nothing on the face of this earth that says you have to be cognizant of all the adversity that's going on. Nothing. Providing you have implicit confidence, objectively, in the truth of God once given. That'll get you into God's kingdom, even if you don't know any of this other. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowing it, providing you can be objective. But the problem is, people have enormous difficulty of drawing that sharp line between the marrow and the bone, you know, objectivity and subjectivity. They have terrible difficulty drawing a line. And I mean terrible difficulty. You'd better be very careful. You can know all prophecy, and you can know all of the garbage that has gone on in mortal lives from who knows where, and it'll never get you into the kingdom. You'll miss it completely. But who will ever challenge the fact that you were very learned in garbage? No, we don't need it, brethren. And there are circumstances where, in my own opinion, there are people who should completely leave it alone. And if they were smart, they would. Because they only destroy themselves. How many of us want to go back into the cesspool of all the wretchedness that's gone on in popery of the Catholic Church from the time it came into being down to the present? Why? Why do we want to get involved in it? Now, certain things are necessary. You know, God wrote plenty of it right here in the book, all right, enough. The horrible, wretched conditions of life. Things that are necessary. But what did he say? Do it? No, he said, don't do it. I'm telling you not what not to do. So what if the church, and what if certain people that we once respected did so and so? Does that mean that we should go out now and trample on the truth of God, on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because they didn't live like we thought they lived? So since they didn't live like what we thought they should have lived and so on, I'm not going to live that way either. I don't understand the logic, if that's what you can call it. I don't understand it at all. No, brethren, it was essential that we go through those things, and we're going to read that just a little later. It's essential, because that's the only way we're going to find our stamp of approval in the sight of God. You know, the real stamp of approval, the final stamp that God is going to put on us, is distinctly in relationship to the very problems that are going on in God's church right now. And it is the one text that became an anchor of hope to me clear back in 1975. Then I understood why. It happened once before. It's recorded for our admonition and our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, I knew it was going to happen in our time also. Sure enough, it did. But it didn't change the truth of God. Not one iota. So, brethren, then let's understand that we are going to go through these tests of our faith. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trial. But now notice verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that is the trial of your faith now, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The heat that is being applied to finally have that production of that kind of character, that kind of faith. So when the need exists, when the need is there, when the trial is experienced, don't resist it. Don't impede its operation, but let patience have her perfect work. Accept it with joy and with thanks that God is still working with you. And when the need is no longer there, the trial will no longer exist. Next is dokimos, D-O-K-I-M-O-S, meaning the stamp of approval, something that is acceptable, the finished product of experience or trial, something that is well-pleasing. And remember, as I said before, the interrelationship of these cognates, one of the other. It is translated basically as approved or tried. Let's notice usage very quickly. Who is approved as the end result of trial? Of God. Who is approved of God? And the approval always is the end result of trial. In Romans 14, Romans the 14th chapter, and let's note verse 18. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. The word approved is this word dokimos, meaning that he has a stamp of approval. He's accepted of God and he is approved of men. Men never turn against human beings who live moral, upright, principled lives. They just don't want to do it themselves. But notice he said, for he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God. What are these things? Let's go back to verse 12 quickly. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So every man is going to give an account to God, which means that the affairs of another individual are none of the business of anybody else. I guess the hardest lesson for us to learn is that what somebody else does is none of our business. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And he means it. It's the greatest proclivity of human beings. I guess it takes the onus off the back of the individual. I don't know what else. But it's none of our business. You know, he said very clearly, and you'll find that in the tape that I've just made on gentleness, tape number 4 on gentleness in Romans, the 2nd chapter. It's a very interesting chapter in that regard, because what Paul said there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is none other than this. That any time you open your mouth and condemn somebody on any given point, you are guilty of the same point. You know what that means? Let me illustrate, and I'm going to shock you good. If we take broad swipes at a harlot, it means we are involved in harlotry. Now, how? Because what we don't understand is that spiritual harlotry is worse by far than even physical harlotry. And when we become involved in that, then we are involved in spiritual harlotry. That's exactly what it is. We have no such rights. Now, does that mean we condone them? Of course not. Why in the world can't we draw a line between condonation and the avoidance of judgment or condemnation? It's a critical thing. And it was a problem that was extremely rampant in that day, as it also is in this day. Let us not therefore judge. I'll tell you, as long as God gives me breath, I'm going to hammer out the principles of obedience to God's truth. But when it comes to dealing with people, I will not differentiate between stealing, lying, prostitution, or any of the others. Sabbath breaking. You know, the one I like to get, because all of us have parents, you know, or brothers and sisters or whatever it is, that violate with impunity the Sabbath because they don't know any better. But prostitutes are prostitutes because they don't know any better either. And one is not one the whit worse than the other. Now, that is awfully hard for us to accept. But I'll tell you, unless we do accept it, we're not going to be in God's kingdom. All sin is sin, and it is bad. But how should we then react to other human beings who don't know and who do not understand with compassion and with understanding? If Jesus Christ could come and die for this world who was locked into ribaldry, into the terrible wretchedness of all humanity, surely you and I can accept it for a little while. With compassion, with empathy, and with understanding. That's all I'm saying, brethren. I have never stood up and said it was a right principle. And the minute I do that, then's when you want to take note. I don't believe in Sabbath breaking either. I don't believe in breaking God's holy days either. No more than do I believe in harlotry, idolatry, lying, cheating, or any of the others. But I will not be partial in the law of God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with your meat, so here it is, involving a lot of physical circumstances. And usually it is physical circumstances that create all of our animosities, our resentments, and the unique problems that prevail. And here they were going on in Rome. And Paul wrote over and said, why in the world can't you accept one another? The fellow that wants to eat meat, let him eat meat. The fellow that doesn't want to eat meat, let him avoid it. But, he said, if now a new brother comes along, you who are more aged in God's Spirit had better be very careful that you don't destroy that new fruit. Because I'm going to hold you accountable, says God. Now, I wonder how many of us, because some individual has a fetish, it's awesomely important to that individual. But it really isn't important to everlasting life, one way or the other. So you would say, you know, I won't eat any meat for the rest of my life if it'll get that person into God's kingdom. How many things are there that we would give up for the benefit of somebody who is weak in the faith? Would we? You know, I've heard an awful lot of people say, well, you know, it's about time they stand on their own feet. I'm not going to deprive myself of something because of the wretched attitude of that individual. Where's charity? What is it, brethren, that we would give up for any one of you? That's what he is saying. And he said then here in verse 18, "For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." Let's create peace, because that has meaning and that has reward, and things wherewith one may edify another. Read it, the whole thing, in context. Next, I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, a very, very significant one. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, and if you'll just remember chapter 11, you know that we're talking about the holy days. And what did he say? Verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you." The heresies are going to exist among the people of God, that they which are approved, dokimos, those which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, they're going to be together. He said it was necessary. So it doesn't mean, I don't know why in the world we never saw these things. We're going to absolutely put out everybody that did everything, you know. And I can't find it. Technically, I cannot find it in the Bible. I only find that if they bring not this doctrine, don't bid them Godspeed, don't bid them into your home, don't have a meal with them. But what if they come into the congregation? Nothing in the Bible says put them out. I'll challenge anybody to find that. It said mark them that cause divisions, but you know what the word means? Take note. That's all. How do you take note of them if you put them out? In other words, if they're going to espouse this strange doctrine, turn your back and walk away. That's what he said. And don't go over and have fellowship with them where you're opening it up to conversation. You're accepting their benevolence, their kindness, or whatever, or inviting them in, whichever the case may be, where it is an obvious and understood consideration that you're going to talk. And are you going to at that moment say, "No, you may not discuss this, but I want you to come anyway"? It would be highly offensive, wouldn't it? Then he just simply says, "Don't do it." The approval, my dear brethren, is in the fact that we are in the cauldron of all this that is going on. You may find it. Now, I obviously understand from biblical premise that anybody who commits blatant sin, it's a lifestyle, then we simply will invite them not to come. You know, there are some characteristic principles there. There's no problem in that. What I'm talking about is, where do you draw the dividing line? If you say, okay, this, no, but somebody else may look at you and say, "I don't want that one there either." Then finally, if we listened to each one, we'd have everybody out. Because I want to tell you that there is nobody that hasn't brought up every other one of you at some time and for some reason. But thank God, I just don't believe in that stuff. Consequently, I find it a very enjoyable thing to continue to work with you. And let the judgment be God's in His appointed time. Well, you read the whole context in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't want to take time. Verses 1 through 34, it's mighty important to read it in context. Then I want you to notice 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. This relates to those who are ministers, who bear a distinct responsibility, but it was something woefully lacking in times past. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he's talking to Timothy, a minister. And he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." The word here, approved, is this dokimos. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." So then, he who is called on by God to feed the sheep, to set the example, to be a true and a proper instrument in his hand, must study to rightly divide God's word. Why? Because he's held accountable for preaching it, teaching the truth of God. Now, these are the ones then approved of God. As I said, point number one is, who is approved of God? That is, by trial. We find those in all these mechanical or these physical circumstances of Romans 14. We find it in relationship to the very commandments of God, the holy days, in 1 Corinthians 11, 19. And we find it with respect to the ministry in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, and reading the whole chapter in context. Now, some are specifically approved by God. Romans 16 and verse 10 says, "Salute Apelles, approved in Christ." How is he approved? By all these things that we have just read. In other words, he lived it and was an example in his life. Isn't that what you want to be? Be an example. Not of ridicule and condemnation. You just live it. Live up to it. Then point number three is, the claims of approval are inadequate. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and let's note verse 18. He said, For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. You know, it isn't a matter of what attitude we have toward ourselves. In the final analysis, it's a matter of whether God approves us or not. And let me assure you that it takes all the effort you can muster to come up to the expectation of God. What did the Apostle Peter write? "For if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly appear?" So don't ever think that there is an awesome amount of latitude so you can play with it. You're just scarcely going to make it, regardless. Point number four, what is the basis for your continued obedience? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, not that it would make the ministry look acceptable, no, but for the benefit of the individual involved." It has nothing to do with us specifically. It is for your benefit that you might be approved or accepted by God. "But that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates," regardless of the ministry, "but that you may be approved before God." So the basis for your continued obedience is for your own personal advantage. It isn't for numbers or for any internal relationships whatsoever. Now, what is the reward for those who manifest evidence of purpose and will? The final text, brethren, James 1 and verse 12. James 1, and let's note verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." For when he is tried, approved, he shall receive what? The crown of life. God is going to prove you. And the stamp of approval will come by the experiences of life. How now, brethren, will you receive them? Joyously? Manifesting purpose? Or sarcastically, evidencing the fact that we have not accepted them? Brethren, let's accept our trials. Let's accept our difficulties. And let's understand their reason. And let those trials have their perfect work in our lives, in the production of faith and of patience. And then shall we be the recipients of the glorified promises of God.
Thank you.
Persecution, Trial, and Tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the number 30 tape in this series of vital and intense interest to every Christian. Your speaker has been Mr. Raymond Cole.